Good evening. Well, we had such a moving service this morning that we shot the lights out. And Joan, my wife, who is a native of this congregation, remembers from the days of her youth. Some of our members will remember the late and beloved Jess Wilcoxon, who was joined at the hip with Brother Jay Walker. And Brother Jess was leading singing one Sunday that Joan remembers. And the lights went out, and wouldn't you know it, he was leading Sin the Light. And I don't know if that has anything to do with him as a song leader, but that is a memory. But we're grateful that all over town, power was quickly restored. Now, 3 weeks ago, Joan and I had the opportunity to visit with one of our favorite congregations away from home, and that is the Buford Congregation in Atlanta. And we have several outstanding students here in school as well as in our audience tonight who are from Buford. And I've not shared this with them, but one of the things I enjoy doing as I have the opportunity to visit congregations is look at their card rack and look at what they do on their attendance cards, you know, for members, for visitors, and so forth. And so here, Hunter, you're going to recognize this from where you're sitting. Member, Buford Church of Christ. And this was actually dated sometime earlier this year, March 27th. It was still there. But I really enjoyed it and wanted to share it for you. A Sunday morning service. Name. Happy. List any family members who are absent today. Grumpy. Sneezy. Dopey. Doc. Bashful. Sleepy. Please report any who are ill. Snow White. Parenthesis. She's in a coma. Couldn't make that up. Wanted to share it with you. Love that congregation and every chance we have the chance to be there. We're always read to you an event that comes from the last week of the Lord's life right before the cross. In fact, chapter 21 of Matthew is the story of how the Lord came into Jerusalem from his Galilean ministry and what is called the triumphal entry. There were those who were singing, "Hosanna to God the highest." And then he had the opportunity to go to the temple and to cast out money changers, those who were taking advantage of people who were visiting for the Passover feast. They would be selling turtle doves for the purpose of sacrifice, but they would also take money that was being given for temple tax, and they would charge too much. And this is the second time that we have a record of the Lord being so upset that his father's house had been turned into a den of thieves. And so he turns those tables over and runs them out. A fulfillment, actually, of Old Testament prophecy. And then we have the story of him going to Bethany that evening. And we believe that each evening he and the apostles went to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus until the Friday of his, Thursday of his being betrayed and Friday of his crucifixion. And that's where they were that night. The next day they were heading back into Jerusalem, and there was the story of him putting a curse upon the barren fig tree, a tree that promised to be productive but was not. And boy, what an outstanding lesson that is. And then he goes into the temple. Again, there have been little ones who have been singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And the Lord says those who are critical of him are critical of them for doing that. That is a fulfillment of Psalm 8, verse 2. Even the psalmist predicted that things like that would occur. Out of the mouth of babes, wisdom is poured forth. And then there's this question that is portrayed in a scene somewhat like this, where he's about to enter the temple again, and there are the chief priests, and there are other elders among the Jewish people who ask the question, "By what authority are you doing all of these things?" That could imply, by what authority are you coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey and colt, and allowing people to call you the Son of God? By what authority are you doing the healing that you're doing, the miracles you're performing, the teaching that you're doing? By what authority are you allowing little ones to sing praises to you as the Messiah? And the Lord said, I will answer your question if you'll answer my question. By the way, in the four gospel accounts, there are 225 questions that the Lord asks. And sometimes it's not the answers that we need to be looking for, it's the questions that we need to be looking for, because they deal with the most important issues in life. He said, the baptism of John the Baptizer, was it from heaven or from men? And you can imagine them somewhat getting off to the side and huddling and saying, well, you know, if we say it's from heaven, he's going to say, then why didn't you not believe him and obey that baptism? Because it was for the remission of sins. If we say from men, we're in trouble with the people, because they all believe that John, even though John had been executed at this point earlier, there were still many disciples of John, and there are those who believe that John to be a prophet of God without question. So they say, we don't know, which is the easy way out, but also the cowardly way out and the dishonest way out. And the Lord, knowing, of course, that they were not sincere, that they were insincere, refused to put up with them and said, neither will I answer your question until you come to acknowledge the truth. I mean, this is by implication, until you come to acknowledge the truth of who I am. Now, the story is important for a lot of reasons, but here's the focus of our lesson tonight. Why is it that we do in the churches of Christ what we do? In striving to restore New Testament Christianity, in striving to be those who truly are people of the book, that is to say that we live by example, we live by command, we live by implication. The Bible teaches either directly or it teaches indirectly. And there are some things that we are just as much responsible for in the indirect teaching of Scripture as we are its direct commands and its examples. And so in striving to be that group of people, the Lord's people, why do we do what we do? The crucial question, the crucial point of this story, by what authority do you do what you do, is this, the acknowledgement that there are really only two sources of authority, the authority of God and the authority of people, the authority of heaven and the authority of earth. Now, in the earth, we know that life would be much more chaotic than it is if we did not have authority. For instance, when there are legal disputes, there must be laws in place that are being practiced by hopefully a judge that is operating according to the sincerity and purity of the law that he is in office to uphold, for a settlement to be made between those who may have a dispute. That's authority. We recognize that authority when he comes into the room and we all stand and we say, Your Honor. And then when we go to the playing field or to the court, we recognize, and the most recent Olympics would be a great example of this, if we do not obey the rules of the game, if we do not live within the rules of the sport, that's why we have officials, that's why we have umpires, that's why we have referees, that's why we disagree with them so much, because they have vision problems sometimes, but they are in place to uphold the rules of the game. We're disqualified, whether as coach or player, if we do not operate according to the rule. That is authority. And when it comes to matters that are in science and matters that are in art and in whatever profession that you want to mention, there must be rules. When we go to work, we have a supervisor, unless we're the boss, that provides all kinds of expectations, but all kinds of responsibility and accountability. And we are subject to that person. And unless we operate according to what we have been told to do and not to do, then we will not be in that position very long. Authority belongs in places like that. And then there's the matter in family life. There's a reason God says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It is not the expectation of a child to be a mom and dad. It is the expectation of adults to be moms and dads and to live by the rules, hopefully, that God has given in His Word in the operation of that family. A couple of areas tonight I want us to look at. Where is our authority for what we do in the Lord's church, for what we are doing here, and for what that we share with those of like precious faith in congregations throughout the world? Here's the definition of the word authority, dictionary definition: the power to require and receive submission. You think about military. We have rank and file in military, and it is the organization that it is, and there's the structure that there is because of adherence to the very strict laws and rules of military. The power to require and receive submission, the right to expect obedience, to command and to give or to make final decisions. Truman, you might recall, at least some of you recall, Truman operated by the adage, the buck stops here. And that is true. When someone assumes that office, all of a sudden, you're talking about the power of a country in governance and the influence of the entire world being shifted to one person's shoulders. That is a standard of authority by which we operate. The Lord made the observation in the limited commission of Matthew 10, 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, just like a slave is not above his master. It is well if the disciple strives to be like the teacher, he goes on to say, and if the slave strives to be like his master. So obviously there is a position of rank. There is a position of authority that is to be recognized. Where do we have that in the church? It begins with the one who brought us into this world in his own image. We are not the creator. We are the created. And so that means that we're going to have inherent limitations all of our time and experience upon the earth. We're not going to be, we certainly have the right to say, it's my life, I choose whether or not to believe in God, and I choose whether or not to do as God says, and we have that right, but that is not going to be the final say. God has given us that right. We call it free moral agency as part of our makeup, but it begins with the God who spoke the world and the universe into existence, who is eternal, and in those famous words of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. By the time the Lord completes his sojourn upon the earth and is about to ascend to heaven, he tells the 11 remaining apostles, all authority in heaven and upon earth has been given to me. The reason for that is that he perfectly completed what God the Father sent him to do. There was not one detail that he did not fulfill that God had commanded him and sent him into the world to accomplish. And so that authority has been shifted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord, by means of the Holy Spirit, endowed both apostles and prophets. Matthew 18:18, there is a statement similar to Matthew 16, that whatever you bind upon earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose upon earth will be loosed in heaven. There is authority that has been transferred from the Lord himself to special spokesmen and writers of the New Testament, prophets and apostles. And then what they have written down in what we know as Holy Scripture, the sacred writings, becomes for the entire world the standard that goes back to that God of Genesis 1:1. This is his word, not ours. It is demonstrated over and over again how that this could not be a man-made product. It could not be. There is way too much foreknowledge of things not known through human knowledge and wisdom. It is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, that we speak with words that are not our own. We write with words that are not our own, that are not of human wisdom, but of divine wisdom. And so what we hold in our hands tonight is our authority, when it comes to the matters, every matter of the Lord's church. Now, as an application of that, I want us to think about how often that we are led astray by what we think or by how we feel or by what we prefer, and yet we may not have any authority, a divine authority, for that at all. If we do not refer back to the pattern, the plan, words that a lot of people no longer appreciate and understand, then we have the chaos that breaks out anywhere that you do not have a standard of authority to which you are accountable. So it's not enough to be honest. It's not enough to be sincere. We must know what the will of God is. And He has written it in language that is easy to understand, some harder than others, but in terms of these four areas, there are ways that we can know what to do. Why is it that we do what we do? We refer, first of all, to the matter of the plan of salvation is based upon the authority of Scripture rather than one of us saying, this is the way that we get to heaven. Jesus made it very clear when He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. Listen to this. That first part of the verse is more familiar to people generally than the last part. No one comes to the Father except by me. That is a definite statement of authority by the one who said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, remember when the Lord, God the Father said to those who saw the Lord transfigured briefly, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. And that's what we continue to try to do ourselves, but what we're also saying to the world, don't listen to that which is part of a passing fad. Don't listen to what we have come to know as political correctness. Don't listen to what is here today, gone tomorrow. Listen to what is eternal. Because by that you're going to be judged. And so when you look at the examples of conversion in the book of Acts, they're consistent. They are those who heard the word of God preached or taught. They believed it. And sometimes the word belief is used as a comprehensive term for the full conversion process. They repented of their sins. They confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. They were then buried in a sufficient amount of water to fulfill the requirements of the word baptizo for the forgiveness of their sins. Those who say, well, it really doesn't matter what you believe about baptism or what you practice about baptism. After all, it is just a figure. But let me tell you the fallacy of that. Not only is that not understanding what the command is linguistically and doctrinally and otherwise, it is voiding a person really understanding what it means to be dead with Christ and to be buried with Christ and to be raised from that watery grave with Christ. You remove the power of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, which is a resurrection not only over death, but also over sin, the power of sin. You remove that altogether. And so, is it necessary for one to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins to be saved? That is what our authority teaches. Not man-made. There's quite a bit man-made authorities otherwise, but that is what the book consistently teaches. In the churches of Christ, people wonder, what's the big deal about baptism? And what an opportunity to express to them the beauty of this obedient act. It's not that our obedience ends at the time we come up from the water. It begins there. But in the way we worship, there is a reason why that we do the elements of worship. In particular, at our Sunday morning service, when we are all together and then repeat as much of that on Sunday evening for those not available to be here on Sunday mornings, we are authorized to meet on the first day of the week. We're also authorized to hear the word and to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we know that by the authority given to us, that that is right, that that is correct, that that is authorized. What if it were true that it does not really make any difference with God if we bring in an orchestra, or if we bring in a band, or if we bring in a single piano or an organ? What if it doesn't really matter? We know that it is right to sing and make melody in our hearts unto the Lord. That is what we are taught to do. The remainder does not have an example, does not have a command, does not have an implication anywhere in the New Testament. And so our authority is not something that has been made up for us, but rather has been given to us consistently, page after page, in the New Testament. As we move on to the organization of the church, the New Testament teaches that every congregation is under its own authority. Now, the ultimate authority is the Lord Himself. He's the head of the church. We are the body. Ephesians 1 as well as Ephesians 5. He's the head. We're the body. He gives the orders. We do the obeying of the orders, the ruling, take it into our hearts, minds, lives, to the best that we can, to serve Him, to please Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 provides qualifications of men who are called to serve as elders. Together as a group, they exercise God-given authority over their own congregation. Do they have the right to implement things for a neighboring congregation? No, their authority is limited to what they are to provide in leadership over another. Can they be of assistance to another congregation? Can they work with a congregation, especially a congregation that may not be blessed with a biblical example of leadership? Well, they certainly may. But each congregation is to be working toward the ideal of developing its own eldership and to provide leadership at the local level that is according to the God-given command and example of the New Testament churches. You recall in the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas went to every congregation that they had planted previously. Acts 14, they established an eldership in every congregation. To Titus, who was serving on the beautiful island of Crete and yet a very immoral island, there were numerous congregations on the island, evidently, and he says in every congregation, develop an eldership. It takes time to do that. That's not done miraculously, but in the course of time, that is God's plan. And so that's why we have elders. That's why we have deacons. That's why we have evangelists. That's why we have ministers, teachers, that we have all of us as members, as those who are involved in the work of the Lord. We're a body of people doing what we can to advance the cause. And then lastly, we have authority in Scripture for what might be called today, to use today's vernacular, the Christian worldview. There are a lot of worldviews out there. Someone might even say, upon meeting you, what is your worldview? That is to say, how do you see life? What is it supposed to be about? You know, there are a lot of things in life, and it's always been around, that there are people who establish their own standards about how to measure people. One is appearance. And a lot of people are measured up on the basis of how they appear to other people. And one is affluence. How much do you own? How much do you have? One is position. How powerful are you? How athletic are you? How artistic are you? How intelligent are you? How poor are you? Those are not the ways that God looks at us. When Jesus said, in asking another one of the great questions of life, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Matthew 16:26. What in the world will a person give in exchange for his soul? But that is exactly what most of the world is doing. They're in hot pursuit of everything but what is pleasing to God and what is life according to His standard of authority. You know, when we go home tonight, we go back to our dorms tonight, we go back to whatever activities that we have planned tonight, we're going to make a decision as to how we're going to live as a Christian, wearing the name Christian. Most of us here are there. But we're going to have attitudes, we're going to have decisions, we're going to have choices, and we're going to be doing all of that in view of, or conveniently forgetting, you know, I must do this because it pleases God, or I must not do this because it very much displeases the God I love and who loves me. Aren't you grateful that you've been made by a God who does not value you on the basis of appearance? Aren't you grateful that God does not value you on the basis of your ability? That He does not value you on the basis of where you live, how much you have, how little you have? God looks at you as an eternal soul that He has placed within a temporary body. And it is important that the soul rule that temporary body rather than the other way around. The body must not be the master. The soul must be the master. And we are wise when we learn that this is the way that God intended for not only our temporary time here, but our eternal destiny to eventually be realized, and for it to be realized with Him throughout the eternal age. God, 2 Peter 3:9, does not want anyone to be lost. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of God we love. Does He promise that there is going to be far more who are lost than are saved? Yes. We do not have to look very far to see the numbers of the worldliness versus godliness. But there are only two standards, and there are only two possibilities, and there are only two destinations. And so the bottom line, as the Lord said, I will tell you, I'll be happy to tell you by what authority that I do these things. I'll be happy to talk to you about God my Father. I'll be happy to talk about not only the way you're supposed to be living and doing your work and teaching other people and all of these things that are a part of enjoying life, raising your families. I'll be happy to talk to you about that if you really come to me sincerely interested in the answer. But if you're not, then I'm not. So let's not let, like it did on the chief priests and the elders of the temple, let the truth standing right in front of them fall on deaf ears and hardened hearts. The bottom line is, the biblical message is our first, our foremost, and our final authority in all things pertaining to life and to godliness. We do not, as tempting as it is, change that message. Rather, we are a people who are striving with each other's help and with the Lord's blessings to continually be changed by that message, even into His image, to His honor and to His glory until He comes. Tonight, that is the invitation that He extends to us. We have talked tonight about belief. We have talked about repentance, which means turning totally from one course of life to another, from the downward cycle to the upward cycle. We have talked about confession of faith, and we've talked about being buried with Him in baptism to wash away our sins by His authority, not our own. We've talked about being added to the church, worshiping in the way that He desires to be worshiped, doing our work in the way that the work is supposed to be done, individually as a congregation, as well as contributing to a magnificent brotherhood that spans the world. But may we ask ourselves, am I really living by his authority or the world's? More personal than that, am I really living by his authority or my authority? Our own individual authority will cause us to be lost. Living by his authority assures us that we'll live with him eternally. Please come to him in response tonight. For those of us who need to respond to be baptized, for those of us who need the prayers of the congregation, for those of us who just need to rededicate ourselves, boy, when I leave here tonight, I'm going to be living by the will of God, not my own. And not just for a while. Every day, a rededication of life to his will, not my will. No better example than Jesus, who is the one that invites us as we stand and sing.